Good to see everybody this morning. We'll be singing that song number 280 that was just announced in a few minutes this morning. And our sincere desire is if you're here and at that time have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that as that song says, that you'll decide, you'll make that decision to follow Christ by coming to Him in humble obedience to His gospel. If you look at your outline and you look at the screen in front of you, you say, that is a long word and maybe an unfamiliar word to begin a sermon with. Where could this lesson be going? But I think it's a good word for us to have a concept of, because it's something that comes into play that we find occurring many times in the Scriptures, as we might talk of anthropomorphisms. And that's really just made up of a couple of words. The word anthro is the word that we get words dealing with man or men from. And the word morphous or morphism is a word that indicates something that changes or we see in a different form or appearance. And what it means is, and as we see it occurring in the Scriptures, it has to do with a number of times that God, who is Spirit, you remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 and there verse 39, it's me after His resurrection. I have a fleshly body. You can see me. You can touch me. You know, I have hands and feet and a physical aspect. He said, but a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And God is a spirit. And so what we find is we see these various occurrences of these anthropomorphisms throughout the Scriptures is God describing Himself, revealing Himself as having human form or characteristics. And I think it's pretty obvious that the reason for that is to help us who are finite, who have physical bodies, who really can't fully grasp such things as just what spirit is, as the infinite, as that which is eternal, as that which is all-powerful. But God has illustrated His dealings, His nature, His character in terms of having human characteristics. We see a number of occasions of that. I might just refer to a few, and you have those in your outline and in front of you on the screen. For example, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, there God says, I'm going to deliver Israel by my stretched out hand, that is, by my power, by my might. In Numbers chapter 24, and there also extending to verse 25, there it speaks of God making His face shine on you. Does that mean that God has a literal hand, that He has a literal face? That has to do with God's blessings. His favor be with you, is what the writing there is talking about. In the reading that we looked at together, as Jackie read out loud just a few moments ago, in Psalms chapter 33, and if you go back to verse 6, it speaks there of God having a mouth. It says there, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And we won't go into all of these, but you see in chapter 34 and verse 15 that the eyes of the Lord are referred to. In chapter 89 and verse 10 of the book of Psalms, the strong arm of the Lord is spoken of. The hand of God is spoken of. Again in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2. Here God is accommodating Himself in this speech to us in things that we can associate with to better help us understand His great power and His might. We want to look at the figure that we find in Psalms chapter 33 this morning in verse 6, and also looking down in verses 13 and 14 and many other occasions where we see that the eye of God is spoken of. In verse 33 again, or chapter 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And really I want to drop down here to verse 13, in verse 14, it says, the Lord looketh from heavens. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh from all the inhabitants of the earth. And then verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him and upon them that hope in His mercy. And we could multiply that many times, speaking of the eye of God. But what that tells us is this, is that God sees everything. He sees everything. He is aware of all that is going on with every one of us at every single given moment. That's one of the things that our finite minds, I think, we have a problem grasping that, don't we? You might turn over with me to the 139th Psalm there beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7. And here David writes this about the all-encompassing vision of God, His sight, His knowledge. There he says this. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off. God knows where we are. He knows what we're thinking. If we're at work, God sees us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we're interacting with the people who are around about us. If we're at school, God sees us. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're saying. When we're here, sitting here in worship, in this assembly, God sees us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what our attitude about Him is and toward His Word is as we read it and study it together. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? When we were driving here in our car, God sees us. He knew our thoughts. And there's no place that we can hide, that we can escape from that. And so he says, beginning on in verse 3, Thou encompassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it all together. God knows every word that we've ever spoken. And He knows every word that we will speak from now to the day of our death. He says in verse 5, Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And that's what we were trying to say in part at the beginning of our study this morning. Our ability to comprehend that is so limited, isn't it? The fact that God could have this all-encompassing power to know everything about us at all times. Where we are, what we're saying, what we're thinking, what we're doing. And David says, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. And then he points out here the absolute futility of thinking that we could hide ourselves from God. He says, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? And you know, as we think about this, there ought to be great reason for us who are the children of God to rejoice. Because we know that God knows us, that He's close at hand. That He's caring. He knows our troubles, our trials, our temptations. He listens. He hears our prayers. But you know, if we're living ungodly lives, if we're sinners, there ought to be great reason for fear and motivation for repentance as we understand that God sees everything. He knows everything about us. We didn't look at that passage that I have a little bit earlier than some of the things that we've already noticed this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, it says, For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so the sinner ought to find great reason, the person who's separated from God ought to find great motivation to repent, to change his life or her life, because God who loves us, God who's provided a way for salvation, is also a God who treasures up or who stores wrath against the day of judgment for those who never repent, for those who never obey. I want us to look at a little bit different sort of study, perhaps this morning, as we look at some of these expressions where we are told that God saw. Some things that God saw, some things I think that we'll look at three of them this morning. Some things that as we think about God seeing, that ought to provoke, it ought to invoke our wonder, our awe, our worship and praise of Him. And at the same time, remind us of the great need that we have to live godly lives before Him. And if we find something different, something amiss in our lives, to turn to Him or to turn back to Him. I want to go to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to focus on the last verse of that particular chapter. The first verse says, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as you go down there looking at the 6 days of creation, there's an expression that's repeated over and over again. Again, that emphasizes the power of God. How did God bring this universe into existence? God said, by the power of His breath. Over and over again, we find that expression. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament. Let the waters divide from the waters. Let the dry land appear. God said, and in summary, let the plants be formed. God said, let there be a sun and a moon and the stars and the planets, those heavenly bodies for signs and seasons and for years. God said on the fifth day, let life appear in the waters. You know, water life, all the things that we read about there, the sea creatures. On the sixth day, God said, let the creeping beast fill the earth. God created the animals on the sixth day, and He created man in His image. But you go a little further, and you go down to the last verse of that chapter, and we see after God finished His creation in 6 days, He rested on the seventh day. Verse 31 says this. It says, and God saw. What did God see when He viewed the creation that He had spoken into existence? Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When God looked at what He created, it was perfect. It was complete. It was absolutely equipped to serve the purpose or the design, the function for which He made it. It was without flaw. Have you ever made anything? Well, obviously, all of us could probably say to one extent or another, yeah, we've made something. Obviously, we didn't make something out of nothing, but we've made something. Maybe something you sewed. Maybe something you built out of wood. Maybe something you built out of metal. You know, maybe just a fence you put around your yard or whatever it might have been. What did you ever make that was perfect? It was absolutely perfect. Nothing. In fact, you know, things like that don't even come out of the factories, do they? Where all of the machinery does the work. How often do you look at the papers and somebody says, this car has been recalled? Really? Didn't it just come from that factory? Isn't it brand new? And now you're afraid if, you know, if 300,000 of them aren't taken to a service center somewhere, somebody may have a wreck because the brakes aren't working right or whatever it might be. How about books? You know, there's never been a perfect book except one that's been produced over and over again. You take various educational books or publications or encyclopedias, and they're constantly what? They're constantly revised and updated. But because they contain imperfection, they contain flaws and things of that nature. What God created was perfect. It was very good. Of course, as we're going to see, man came along and he made a mess in so many respects of what God created. We'll talk about that. I'm jumping ahead here just a little bit. But I want us to look at a couple of passages that remind us that as God saw His creation and His creation was very good, that when we look at the creation of God, we ought to be overwhelmed by His power, by His majesty. We ought to stand in awe of what He created. Look with me in the 104th chapter. A lot of our verses this morning are in the book of Psalms. 104th chapter, and here verse 24, the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. I want to go on to the 8th psalm. Back up with me to the 8th psalm. There we see the wisdom of God manifested. The earth being filled with the riches of God. David here in this familiar psalm says this in verse 3. He said, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which Thou hast ordained. And rather than reading all of that, I want to move down to verse 9. Here's the conclusion that David reached in view that he said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And as we look at the things that God has created, we understand that we're the recipients of the wonderful blessings that God has provided. And you know, a serious consideration of these things, it ought to increase our faith in God. We talked a little bit last Sunday morning, and so I'm not going to go into it again this morning, of the nature of some of the evidence from the things that are created, of the existence of God and His power and the design that we see in those things. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, here's Paul talks about something as the rain that falls from heaven. Something that we take for granted perhaps as the seasons, as the crops that grow. And says, in providing the rain, in providing the fruitful seasons, God has left witness of Himself. Let's look over, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18 and going through verse 20. Here we see the Apostle Paul saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," or that is, who hinder God's truth. "Because," he says here, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." That is, God has showed it to them. He says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." As we see the existence, the order of things in this universe, as we even consider the moral nature of man, this sense of right and wrong, what we ought to do or what we ought not to do, it can't be explained by evolution. It can't be explained by some kind of Big Bang, by chance and things working over a process of billions of years. And I want us to think about this just for a moment. Not only are the physical blessings that God has provided for us, not only are they perfect, but the spiritual blessings that God has provided, they're perfect as well. You think about the Word of God, that which we're studying this morning, which reveals Himself to us, or reveals God to us. The Word of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, David says, is perfect, converting the soul. The Son of God is perfect, a perfect sacrifice for us. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they wouldn't suffice. The blood of the bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. In more than one place in the book of Hebrews, there the Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus in terms of perfection. In the 5th chapter, and here verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey Him." And then we think about the church that God planned, that He formulated in His infinite wisdom before the foundation of the world. From God's standpoint, it's a perfect institution, entirely sufficient to carry out the work, to carry out the mission that He gave it, fully equipped to do that. And so it ought to appreciate, it ought to increase our appreciation as we look at the creation that God has made, for the physical blessings that He has provided, for His provisions for us. And it ought to as well increase our faith in the knowledge that the One who created this present heavens and earth has also created a new heavens and a new earth, and ought to motivate, ought to increase our faith in that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." You know, a second thing, we're going to turn just a few pages over. We're still in the book of Genesis. And we're going to turn over to the 6th chapter and see here that something else that God saw, and what a terrible contrast it is to the end of chapter 1, is chapter 6 and here verse 5. God saw that man's wickedness was great in the earth. And we see a progression of sin taking place here throughout these first few chapters in the book of Genesis. I have just a couple of verses there to remind us of some things behind that point at the top of the screen. We're reminded in Genesis chapter 3 of the introduction of sin into this world by the tempter. Tempted Eve through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And she committed sin. We see Adam, he also ate of that forbidden fruit. And we see all of these consequences that God pronounces upon the world because of that. What do we have in Genesis chapter 4 there in verses 1 through 10? We have Cain, who began to sin. He began to violate God's ordered pattern of worship. He brought of the first of his crops, whereas Abel is bringing of the first of his flocks. And, you know, I think we can see that when one begins to move away from God's Word, I think we could label this in a doctrinal matter, their morality, that the way that they live is going to be influenced as well. And that certainly was true with Cain, isn't it? He murders Abel, his brother. We see sin as it continues to be introduced and it progresses in God's world, that which He had created that was so good. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4, we're told this, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." It wasn't God who left Cain. It was Cain who left God. when he left his pattern of worship, when he killed Abel, his brother, when he showed, no concern for that. Am I my brother's keeper? You go a little bit further. We look at the 19th verse. And I'm not sure I inserted that one in your outline. I went back and inserted it in the chart. But here we read of a man by the name of Lamech. And what does he do? He marries two wives. Here, as far as I can tell, at least, is the recorded beginning or institution of polygamy. It says, and Lamech took unto him two wives, and it gives their names there. And then he murders in verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man unto my wounding. And then it snowballs, doesn't it? At least as far as what we can read as we get there to the 6th chapter. Now, one thing I want us to notice here, because I think is key to understanding some things in chapter 6, is that the descendants of Seth are spoken of. We'll go back to chapter 6 just in a minute. But the descendants of Seth are spoken of in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, when it says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." I think that's the first place that expression occurs in the Bible. Calling upon the name of the Lord. And what that means is, here were people who were godly in their thinking. They were people who were seeking God, seeking to do His will, placing their faith and trust in Him as they walked with Him. And obviously, Enoch was a man like that. But what happened to these individuals here? You go to the 6th chapter, and you begin reading here with verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair." Your translation may read beautiful there. It speaks of their outward appearance. I know some translations render it that way. What they took into consideration, these sons of God, was the external appearance of these women who are identified here as the daughters of men. Well, who are the sons of God as opposed to the daughters of men? I think the sons of God have already been identified there in chapter 4 and verse 26. They weren't angels. They weren't some strange class of earthly creatures or individuals. The sons of God were those who had begun to call upon the name of the Lord, who had begun to seek God. Who are these daughters of men? They were those who were walking after the way of the world, after physical, material things, after the pleasures of this world, and so on. But what happens here? Well, it says, "And they took wives of all which they chose." We'll come back to that just in a moment. But God sees the increase of sin. In fact, sin increases to the point that God says, "This earth has 120 years that I'm going to allow it to stand." Verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." What do we see happening here? Sin is corrupting all that was good and innocent and pure that God had created. Sin is tarnishing God's creation here, as we see through these chapters here. And these individuals who are godly, who initially were seeking to be led by God and follow Him, they see these daughters of men, that they're beautiful, and they take their eyes off of God. They take their eyes off of the will of God. There's some obvious lessons here, aren't there? There's some obvious lessons here with respect to those that we make our close friends, our associates, those whom we allow ourselves to be influenced by. Here are godly people who allowed themselves to be influenced by ungodly people, and rather than pulling up the ungodly, they themselves were drugged down into the spiral of sin. The things became so bad that God destroyed all of them except 8 people. And, the first most obvious application here would be this, wouldn't it? It would remind us, and here's an important lesson for young people, those who have never married, those who will marry one day, that you be very careful as you think about that and as you think about selecting your mate. What did these men here look at? They simply looked at that outward appearance. That's all they took into consideration. Aren't there people like that today? We live in a really superficial world, don't we? Where people are more concerned about externals than they are internals. They're more concerned about how they look on the outside than how they appear to God on the inside. Folks will say, that person is pretty. They're attractive. They're popular. They're a hero at the school, or they were. They have a lot of friends. They have a pretty truck. They have a pretty car. You know, whatever it might be. And so they fall in infatuation. They go after that one, and it brings disastrous consequences. We need to learn to look at the heart, to make our choices based upon those who are godly, those who love God, who love His law. Our morals are affected by those upon whom we set our eyes. And that's the significance there, that here these sons of God seeing the daughters of men. It doesn't mean they just saw them, they glanced at them, they knew they were around, but they set their eyes upon them. They set their hearts upon them. And so we see their demise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." God sees that man's wickedness was great. And look at the magnitude of that wickedness. Look at the prevalence of that wickedness. We'll go back and we'll look at that verse again in verse 5, where it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." I don't know how you could get a more all-encompassing statement than this, do you? As far as wickedness. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, we've probably known people before that we really just don't like to spend a lot of time around, because it seems like all they're thinking about is something that's impure. That's vulgar. That's taking something maybe that is wholesome and good in and of itself, and what do they do with it? They'll twist it. They'll try to make something ugly out of it. You know, here were people who were always like that. But they never had a moment that their imaginations, their thoughts are not unholy. Sin defiles the heart, and sin defiles the life. What does God see here? We go back to our previous point. We need to learn to see as God sees. God looks on the heart, and He knows our hearts. The sons of Jesse are passing before Samuel, and he says, "It must be Eliab." That's God's choice. He's tall and he's handsome, and you know what? Quite a figure of a man he is. God said, "It's not him." He said, "I've refused him." He said, "I've chosen David." David was the man after God's own what? God's own heart. "As for the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart." And so here we see God saw that man's wickedness was great. We see God's view of sin. And as this addressed here, he regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. You know, some of us were talking not too long ago about that, about helping us to see just how bad sin is, and talking about looking at the death of Jesus on the cross is one way to do that. How bad is sin? It's so bad that Jesus had to die that we might be forgiven of our sin. How bad is sin? It's so bad that when God sees us sinning, it grieves Him at His heart. And it reminds us of God's judgment against sin. God brought His judgment against those sinners. And as we see in Romans chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, that there's judgment to come one day when Jesus comes again and we stand before Him. Paul describes that righteous judgment there in Romans chapter 2. And it reminds us of the necessity to deal with sin in our own lives, because God sees our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deeds. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're going to be judged on the basis of those deeds. Finally and thirdly this morning, I want us to look at something else that God saw. We're turning over this time, way over to the book of Jonah. Jonah, probably the most familiar of the minor prophets, and we're all familiar with that account where God commissioned Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, and cry out against the great wickedness of that city. And Jonah, because of his prejudice against those Ninevites, he didn't want to see God spare them. He fled. He went another direction. But what we see after Jonah finally complies with God's will, and it took his being swallowed by that great fish to bring him around to that point, didn't it? Deposited out upon the land after 3 days. But he goes into that city and he begins to preach God's message. And it's just a few words, isn't it? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." How many words is that? Just some 7 or 8 words, isn't it? Just some 7 or 8 words. But what do we see in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10? It says, "And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them. What did God see here? He saw their change of heart that led to a change in their lives. The faith of the Ninevites had prompted a change in their behavior before God. How did that faith come? That faith had come by the Word of God, hadn't it? That message that Jonah is presenting there. In 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. I've got Luke chapter 11, verse 32. I think that message was attested to by a sign. It speaks there of Jonah being assigned to the Ninevites. I think that they had a knowledge of who Jonah is and what he had experienced. And now here this man is, and he's preaching this message to them. Their faith is brought on by the Word of God, and we see their faith, we see their repentance manifested there. They're fasting and they're praying before God. They're pleading to Him. They're sitting in sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes, wearing sackcloth. We see their mourning, their grief, their humiliation. And they turned from their evil ways. There's a lesson not only about the fact that God sees us when we turn away from wrong, we turn away from sin, but we see what's involved in that. When we turn away from sin, when we repent of sin, we quit doing that thing that we'd been doing. Let's look at two passages that make that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes about the former lives of those in the church at Corinth. And he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now there are a lot of people in today's world, today's society, who would tell you that you can be saved and do some of those things, and continue in some of those things. That's not what Paul said here. He said, you repented. You changed your mind. It led to a course or a change in the course of your life. He says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Well, those people in Nineveh do. They quit committing the sins that they had been committing. One more text on that is Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It describes judgments that God had brought upon the world of the ungodly. God had brought these judgments on the world of the ungodly, these plagues, but what does it say? Going down to verse 20, it says, "Yet repented not they of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." They didn't turn away from the evil. They didn't cease it, as God would have had them to do. One of the things we learn here is the fact that God not only sees our evil works, He sees our repentance, and we see that there's no sin that's too big for God to forgive. We see that in the life of Saul, don't we? All of the things that he did, he called himself the chief of sinners. Their reaction to God's judgment that was threatened, to Jonah's preaching, was repentance. The question I want us to end our study with this morning is this. As we look at the things of God, as we see the things that God created that manifest His wisdom, His power, His existence, as we look at the terrible nature of sin, God saw their evil works. And as we're reminded of the fact that God sees our works, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, and knows whether or not we're turning from those evil ways, but yet there's a penalty, there's a punishment if we're found impenitent, unrepentant, when God comes again. What is our reaction to His warnings of judgment? What reaction does God see in us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which means we can't just read Genesis chapter 6 and say, "Oh, they were a bunch of horrible people." We're sinners too. We've sinned. And we have a problem of sin to deal with in our own lives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's not going to destroy this world by a flood anymore. God's judgment is going to come one day when Jesus returns and we stand before Him in judgment. And then there's going to be either heaven or hell or eternity. Endless duration. What does God see in us? Does He see a heart that hardens? You know what a tragic thing that is. It's described there in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Does he see a heart that kind of like Felix says, go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. There's no guarantee we'll ever get that convenient season. But what we're doing is presenting more opportunity for ourselves to drift further away, our hearts to get harder and harder. Does he see someone who really knows what to do, but makes some kind of, we might just call them defensive excuses? Somebody says, well, you know, if God would just do this, then I'll do that. Well, God has done what He's going to do, and it's perfect. He's provided the perfect sacrifice. Or somebody says, well, why did God do these things? I just couldn't worship a God like that. God says, understand who I am, and one day you'll stand before me in judgment. Or somebody says, well, you know, what about all of these other people? Well, the question is, how are we going to respond to God's Word? Or do we do it with the urgency that we see in the Scriptures? What was that urgency? It was such an urgency that in Acts chapter 2, there in verses 40 and 41 on the day of Pentecost, He exhorted them with many other words, saying, save yourselves. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Those who gladly received His Word were baptized. The Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night, and it was sometime after midnight. The urgency was such that the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know, the life that's worth living is a life that keeps its eye on the One who always is His eye on us. And that's God. His eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. Or the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 33 again in verses 18 through 22, His eyes are on them. And I think we understand here in terms of a favor, of blessings. His eyes are on those who fear Him. The lesson is yours this morning. Our sincere desire is, if you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming to Him as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that you'll be baptized in water even this morning for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here and you've done those things, but you know in a public way need to be rectified in a public manner, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?